Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Our text for this morning comes from Zechariah chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. Now, if you're using one of the church Bibles, the little blue ones off the cart in the back of the room, I don't want you to grow superstitious. There is nothing of spiritual significance in the numbers. You will find that on page 666. Zechariah. Yep, page 666. Greek, like most languages actually, have numbers, number values assigned to all the letters of the alphabet, and so you can compute the value of someone's name simply by adding those numerical values assigned to the letters in their name.
We're good. It's 670 anyway.
Is it?
Yeah, Zephaniah is 670.
Fantastic. If it had been on page 666, we would not need to worry then either. Thank you. Well, that's embarrassing. I already launched into the explanation, so I'll finish. John, wanting to speak in a way, in code, that he not come under the wrath of the Roman emperor, I gave just the number of the name, computing it, and gave that number, 666. Again, nothing of spiritual significance there. We don't need to be afraid of that number. God's people have sometimes gotten themselves very upset about that. Remember hearing that McDonald's was satanic because their little phrase, their motto at the time was food, folks, and fun, which is the sixth letter of the alphabet, F. So they must be, people are just crazy, right?
Yeah.
Zechariah chapter 1, verses 1 through 6, which is on page 670, as now I understand. You have probably heard stories about, or sadly, tragically, perhaps experienced it in your own life, an estrangement between family members. Perhaps a father and son, perhaps between two brothers. Seems to me when I have heard of this, it's usually males that are involved. Someone has said something or done something. Maybe there's been a misunderstanding involved. And one has come to the place where he says, perhaps to his brother, "I don't care if I never speak to you again." And the other has said, "That's just fine with me." And the years pass. The decades pass. And the bitterness of holding a grudge throughout the decades invades the soul and becomes so deeply entrenched and rooted in the heart that it begins to feel like that bitterness and that grudge is an integral part of their very selves, their identities. What would it take? What will it take under those kinds of circumstances to reconcile? Two things at least would be necessary. First of all, someone's going to have to initiate. Someone is going to have to be the first to make a call. I remember hearing on the radio about one such situation. Two brothers that had not spoken in many decades. Radio journalists were interviewing one of these brothers, and they asked him, what would it take? He said, he knows what he did. Anytime he's ready to apologize, he's got my number. Well, clearly he's not willing to be the one to initiate. My guess is, had they interviewed his brother, he would have said something similar. I'm willing to reconcile. He knows what he did. Someone's going to have to initiate. And then, secondly, probably that one who initiates will have to offer some kind of incentive to the other in order to help the other move in that same direction, namely toward reconciliation. He's going to have to call and say something that makes that reconciliation seem attractive. Maybe he calls and he says, Joe, no Joe's here. The wife and I were going over our wills, and Well, it won't surprise you to know I cut you out of it some years ago. But as we were going over it, I just thought, that's not right. Can we talk? Well, even if the brother has absolutely no interest in the personal relationship, there's some incentive there, right? You've mentioned the will. Maybe Joe's brother is wealthy. Or maybe he calls and says, Joe, remember how it was when we were growing up? Remember how much we loved the family reunions? Remember how much fun we had with our cousins? All the trouble we got into? I just hate it that we're depriving our kids of that. You know? My kids have cousins. Your kids have cousins that they've never met. I just hate that. Don't you? In the text before us this morning, we read of God being the one who initiates with His people and offering incentive to His people to reconcile, to be reconciled to Him, and offering that through commandment and through promise. That's the whole outline. God initiates and offers incentive toward reconciliation through commandment and promise. Before we read the passage together, let's go to Him in prayer. Father, we thank You that You are a reconciling God. Else we could never be reconciled with You, for even if we were inclined to initiate with You, which we never could be, we could offer You no incentive to be reconciled to us. And so You have initiated with us. You are a reconciling God. And we thank You for that, and we thank You for Your Word, and we ask that as we read it and as we meditate on it together this morning, that You would send forth Your Holy Spirit to grant us understanding and faith and a right application to our hearts and lives of the Word that You send to us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Zechariah, chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. In the eighth month of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying, "The Lord has been very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets preached, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, turn now from your evil ways and your evil deeds. But they did not hear nor heed me, says the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? Yet surely my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers?" So they returned and said, "Just as the Lord of hosts determined to do to us, according to our ways and according to our deeds, so He has dealt with us." Thus far the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving Word. May He add His blessing to the reading and to the preaching of it. The key word in the passage here appears in verse 3. It is return. Return, God says, to me, and I will return to you. It's a word of reconciliation. Now, that way of saying it that we have in verse 3, return to me and I will return to you, may sound as though what God is saying is, if you will initiate, then I will respond. You start, return to me, then I will respond appropriately and return to you. And if the Reformed faith is ingrained in your bones, then if you hear it that way, then you begin to squirm and feel, well, that's not quite right, is it? Not that you want to complain against the Word of God, of course, but something seems out of kilter. Our God is not a reactive God in that sense. He's an initiating God, the God who foreordains all things that come to pass from before there was time. We do not initiate with Him. It does not take a much more careful look, though, at the passage to see that it is, in fact, God who is initiating. It is God, of course, who has called and sent Zechariah with this message. Verse 1 does not say, In the eighth month of the second year of Darius, the elders of Israel came to me, saying, Solicit the Lord for us, to see whether he would be willing to return to us upon condition of our repentance. It doesn't say that because that didn't happen, because that would never happen. It's the Lord who initiates, the Lord who calls the prophet, the Lord who says, Go and tell my people this. Return to me, and I will return to you. God is initiating. Of course, his initiation with his people, even in this generation about which we read, goes further back. It goes back, for instance, to the destruction of Babylon at the hands of the Persians. God's people had been taken out of the land that he had promised to their forefathers, the land where he promised to be their God and to dwell with them. They'd been taken out of that land to Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar, by the Babylonians, the Chaldeans. There they were kept until the Persians overcame the Babylonians. It's not an accident of history. God sent the Persians as his instrument of liberating his people to bring them back to the land. So that also is God initiating. He had prophesied through the prophets Isaiah and Jeremiah that he would do this very thing. Isaiah 47, God says, I was angry with my people. I have profaned my inheritance and given them into your hand. He's speaking here through his prophet to Babylon. You showed them no mercy. On the elderly, you laid your yoke very heavily. That idea is expanded upon, made a little bit more clear in the 50th chapter of Jeremiah's work. Again, the Lord speaking to Babylon, because you were glad, because you rejoiced, you destroyers of my heritage. Because you have grown fat like a heifer threshing grain and you bellow like bulls. He goes on to say, because of this I bring my judgment upon you. The picture we put together from these and other places in the prophets is this. God was displeased with his people. And so he took up Babylon as his instrument of discipline. His loving fatherly discipline to bring them back to himself. He used Babylon for that purpose. But did Babylon honor the God who used them as his instrument and intend, as he did, Israel's good in the way they came upon them? No. They showed no mercy. They sought to destroy God's people and elevated themselves against God. So that the prophets say, when I have finished using you as my instrument of discipline against my people, then I shall punish you for the way in which you have gone about the thing I called you to. And then, of course, as the Persians come to power, the first king of the Persians is Cyrus. And we looked at Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 through 4 last week, where we read that it is the Lord that moved the heart of the king to issue the decree that God's people should return to the land and should build the temple, and even commanded that those people around them should supply them with silver and gold and with whatever else they need to rebuild the temple. It's God who's initiating with his people, bringing them back to himself. God initiates with us. It is ever that way in every generation and with every individual that he calls to himself. It is God who initiates. He's the one who sent his Son into the world. He sent forth his Spirit to take away your heart of stone and to grant to you a heart of flesh. That heart of stone was never going to ask God to replace it with a different one, nor could it soften itself. God sent his Spirit to do that and providentially caused you to hear the gospel and to believe it. Whereupon you responded. So God initiates with Israel in sending Zechariah the prophet, putting his word in Zechariah's mouth, and he provides incentives to his people to move toward reconciliation. Those two ways. First of all, by command. The first thing that he instructs Zechariah to say to them, in verse 3, Thus says the Lord of hosts, Return to me. It's an imperative. It's an instruction. It's an exhortation. It is a command. Consider the weight of this imperative. Some history is included here. Prior to verse 3, God tells the prophet, as part of his call Verse 2, the Lord has been very angry with your fathers. Most English translations translate it that way, very angry. There's two instances of the Hebrew word for anger there that are put together back to back. The Lord has been angry, angry with your fathers. That's not a good translation either. They're not the same part of speech, but they're both words for anger. The Lord has been very angry with your fathers. And then he involves some history in verses 4 through 6, instructing them, do not be like your fathers. The former prophets came to them, said, repent, you know, turn from your evil ways, your evil deeds. They didn't hear me. They didn't heed me. What happened? Where are they now? They and the prophets I sent both died, my word having overtaken them. I gave them the same command I'm giving you today. Return to me. They didn't. They died. There's a lot of weight behind this command. Return to me. Consider the weight that's added to the command in verse 3. This is amazing once you notice it. It's a short verse, and yet in three times in this short verse, the Lord is identified as the Lord of hosts. We have that untranslated in Luther's rendition of the 46th Psalm. A mighty fortress is my God. Lord Sabaoth, we sing. Sabaoth is just Hebrew. That means of hosts. The Lord of hosts. What does that mean? It means the Lord of armies. When God refers to himself as the Lord of hosts, he's underscoring his power. His almighty sovereign ability to execute his will in all the earth, because he is the God who has thousands and tens of thousands and hundreds of thousands of angelic warriors at his disposal. Now, don't think precious moments. Think Bible. When a single angel shows up, then people need to change their shorts. Right? The prophets can't even figure out how to describe these creatures. They have, you know, fire coming out of their eyes and they're on pillars and this thing's looking like rainbows made out of emerald. And we say, I don't even, what's that like to witness? I can't even imagine. I hope I'm glorified before I ever see such a creature. Because when humans see such a creature, just an individual, one, they fall down as one dead. Lord of hosts means I'm the God who commands multiple armies of such creatures. Not a good idea to defy the command of such a God. He adds weight to the imperative, to the command. Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Just in case, you know, you didn't get the point. Ever since our first parents fall into sin, we do not like to be told what to do. We want to determine for ourselves what seems like a good idea, to decide what's right and wrong based on what seems attractive to us. And so, as we talk about the fact that this is an imperative, that this is a command, that the God who commands angelic armies commands his people, return to me. It doesn't exactly strike us as a really glorious, wonderful thing. Because we don't like to be told what to do. In fact, we're so much that way, we have a tendency to react in this kind of way. Well, I was thinking about returning to you, but now that you said that, I think I won't. But listen, it is good of God to tell us what is required of us. It is good of him to do that. Because while we want to imagine that we live in a world that we control, where we decide what is right and wrong, where we decide whether or not there will be consequences, we do not, in fact, live in that world. We live in his world. We live in the world that he made for his glory. You can want whatever rules you want, however much you want them. It won't change what the rules really are, or how the world really works. And if we live in disobedience to God, it will not go well with us. That will not turn out well. You can wish like everything that human beings could fly, but if you jump off a cliff, you are going to fall. It will not end well for you. And so it is good that God tells us what is required of us. We would not know it otherwise. And if we think about that truth in the context that we have here in this passage and that we have here in this room, if we think about this fact that it's good of God to tell us what to do within the context of the fact that we are talking about God's people who are already redeemed by Him, already brought back to Him, already justified by Him, already blessed by Him, then we can say it's not just good that He tells us what He expects of us, but it's gracious. We reserve that concept of grace for redemptive contexts. We can say it's even gracious that He should tell us what He expects of us. God's people here have already been brought back to the land. They've already been freed from bondage and instructed to rebuild the temple. Therefore, they ought to be a people, because God has already demonstrated His love for them, who in turn love God. And if their hearts are filled with love and gratitude toward their redeeming God, then they ought to be a people who want to know, how do we live in the new freedom that You have granted us, the new privilege that God has given us? How do we live in such a way as to please the One in whom we are so pleased? I want to know that. And the prophet Zechariah brings the answer. Build the temple. That's how. That's what he means. In practical terms, it's what he means when he says, return to me, in their context. Because the instruction to build the temple is not really about the building at all. It's not about the stones. It's not about the silver and the gold. It's about the presence of God. It's about intimacy with God. It's about knowing God, which of course the Apostle John in John 17:3 tells us is eternal life. This is eternal life, that they know me. If we are God's people too, if we have been adopted by God into His family in Christ, if we have been transferred from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of His beloved Son, then we too ought to be a people who want to know, how can I live in such a way as to make God smile? We ought to be the kind of people who would address our God and say, oh God, my Father, I know that You love me. I know that You love me always. I know that You love me no matter what. I want to know, how can I live in such a way as to give You the joy of loving me with a love that makes You glad, instead of causing You to experience the sorrow of loving me with a love that makes You sad? And the answer is the same law that brought you to conviction of sin and drove you to Christ in the first place. Reformers identified different uses of the law. One of those uses is to bring conviction of sin, because we hear the law and we understand its perfect, righteous holiness if the Spirit is at work within us when we hear the law. And we understand that we do not measure up, could never measure up. Our case is hopeless unless we are helped from the outside. And so the law drives us to Christ, the only One who can help us. We are driven to His cross work, where He takes the penalty for our failure and gives to us the credit for His perfect righteousness. And it's that same law that brought conviction and drove us to Christ that answers our question, how can I live in such a way as to give You the joy of loving me with a love that makes You glad? If you love me, Jesus said, keep my commandments. And so if that's what our hearts are full of because of the redemption of God for us, then we understand it's not just good of God to give us the law, to tell us what He requires of us. It's gracious. He's moving us toward conformity to the image of His Son, which is what He has made us to desire more than anything, when He gives us the law and fills us with His Spirit to enable us to do it. Thank God that the command is not the only incentive that He gives to His people to draw near to Him, to be reconciled to Him, but He adds to that command a promise. God has a right to require anything of His creatures because they're His creatures. He can do with us whatever seems good to Him. And He can command of us anything under any conditions that He wants. He's perfectly within His rights to command something without any return to us. Right? He could have commanded His people through the prophet Zechariah to build the temple. And that's it. Return to me. Period. He could have commanded the rebuilding of the temple and then not returned to them, not filled that temple with His presence. He could have left a newly rebuilt temple in the midst of Jerusalem just as a monument to their rejection of Him, a way of mocking them. Day in, day out, week in and week out, month in and month out, as they lived in Jerusalem, they would walk past this empty temple. Ichabod. The glory has departed. God would have been within His rights to say, "Return to me." And then when they finished the temple, said, "Yeah, I don't think so. You have any idea the depth of your guilt? You don't." But He didn't do that. He adds to the command to return to Him the promise that He will return to them. Return to me, and I will return to you. He's promising again, in practical terms, rebuild the temple, and I will fill it with my presence. I will again dwell in your midst. I will be your God to bless you, and you will be my people. The apple of my eye. When Solomon finished the temple, we looked at his prayer, part of his prayer last week. When Solomon finished the temple, he offered this magnificent prayer. We have it recorded in two places in Scripture. And then in 2 Chronicles 7, just after he's finished that prayer, we read that fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering of the sacrifices. And the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. When all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshipped and praised the Lord, saying, "For He is good, for His mercy endures forever." God's people in the days of Zechariah knew of that text too. It's like legend for them. The days of Solomon, the glory days of David and his son Solomon, and when the temple was completed, this happened. It's another thing, like the angels, it's hard to visualize, it's hard to imagine. Again, they fall down on their faces when they see this. What was it like to actually be present and to witness such a thing? It doesn't seem real. I mean, that's not the kind of thing that actually happens in the real world. And yet they believed, no doubt, that it had happened. They believed what was written for them, as we do. What would happen when they completed rebuilding the temple? They had to wonder. There's nothing magical about completing a building project that forces God to do anything. Could it possibly be that something like happened in the days of Solomon happened in our day? Now, we're never told that such a visible thing happened upon the completion of this second temple, but we know that God kept His promise. Whether He sent fire down and a cloud to drive the priests out of the temple because He filled it with His glory, whether those visible signs of His presence happened or not, we don't know. But we can be assured that when God's people completed the temple, God returned to it. He returned to his people. He restored relationship with them. Because he promised that he would. "Return to me," says the Lord of hosts, "and I will return to you." Again, it's not about that physical building, but it's about hands reflecting hearts. If their hearts were full of a desire for the blessing of the presence of God among them as their covenant God, then their hands would be full of the tools it took to rebuild. The promise of God still holds. "Return to me, and I will return to you. Flee the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to me, and I will draw near to you." We are still looking for that day when the new Jerusalem will descend out of heaven, that the dwelling of God might be with his people. And elsewhere in Revelation chapter 3, we read the word of the Lord Jesus Christ that comes to his church in Laodicea. "I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, 'I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing,' and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, I counsel you." Hear the grace of the Lord Jesus? I mean, what he's described already, he could have just ended with, "I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. You're done." Instead, he goes on, "Let me give you some advice. Buy gold from me, refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that in the shame of your nakedness, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me." You see, it's the same. He's addressing his people. This is written to a church. It's written to his people. He initiates, "I stand at the door and knock." There's the implied command, "Open the door," and the attached promise, "When you open the door, I will come in and dine with you." Where are we enriched by Christ? Clothed by Christ? Where are we granted by the Spirit of Christ new insight, but in and through his word? Through participation in the sacraments, through fellowship with the saints who goad us on to love and good deeds. The saints who are together with us living stones that Christ is building into a spiritual house, a temple of the Holy Spirit. Isn't that where we come to be enriched, fed, clothed in his righteousness? Through his word, God initiates with us. Not just once in order to bring us to conversion, but again and again and again. The pressing of his commands upon us shows us our remaining sin and calls us to live, as Luther saw clearly, lives of continual repentance. And by his gospel promises, also in the word, he draws us to the necessary flip side of repentance. He calls us to faith. I call it that necessary flip side, not just because the two are inseparable, but because repentance is impossible for us unless we have faith. It is not possible for us to turn away from sin. It is not possible for us to cleanse the idols of our hearts, which, as our brother Calvin said, our hearts are manufacturing all the time. It is not possible for us to cleanse our hearts of the idols that they produce and worship unless we are convinced that we can trust God to be our God, to take us for His people, to bless us with every spiritual blessing that is in Christ, because Christ purchased them for us. It's just not possible for us to turn away from something we're counting on to nothing, to a vacuum. Even if we recognize that the idols fail us, that they let us down, that they are cruel taskmasters, we still cannot turn from the only hope that we have to nothing. Repentance requires that we have faith that God will fill us. It is only, to allude to C.S. Lewis's famous quote from a letter he wrote, it is only when we believe the promise of a holiday at the sea that we can leave our mud puddles in the slums. Israel did. Israel did. They receive what Zechariah has brought to them from the Lord, this command and this promise, this warning, as they're called to consider what happened with their fathers. And then in the latter half of verse 6, we're told, so they returned. And they said, just as the Lord of hosts determined to do to us according to our ways and according to our deeds, so He has dealt with us. This is part of the way that they return. What is this? It's confession. They agree with God that the way He has treated them is fair and just because they have sinned. This is part of their repentance, their turning away from evil and in faith toward the God who redeems and reconciles. And they do go on then to build the temple. We should follow their example and obey the exhortation that we have. It's printed on the front of your bulletin, Hebrews 3, verse 13. One of the ways that God is gracious to us is in that fellowship of the saints, where we exhort one another daily while it is called today. You know, there's a day coming when we won't say today anymore, because today is a temporal reference. Today is the day after yesterday and the day before tomorrow. There's coming a day when there won't be a tomorrow anymore. And it won't make sense to call this today, because it just is going to go on forever. But this is not that day. And the writer to the Hebrews says, as long as you're calling it today, then exhort one another in that day, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Let us always be exhorting one another, coming together, being built together as the temple of the Holy Spirit, to respond to the Lord's initiation through His Word, sacraments, responding to our prayers for His grace and mercy, meeting with us in our fellowship together as we exhort one another to repent and believe the gospel, because we have a God who commands us to return to Him and promises that He will ever be returning to us as we do so. Father, we thank You that though we go astray again and again and again, and not only that, but we are often distressed at the fact that we have taken the same path to retreat from You again and again and again. It is not as though it is very often new sins and new rebellions and new assertions of our supposed autonomy that cause us to flee away from You, to estrange ourselves from You. But we have a tendency to do the same things over and over and over again. And how gracious and merciful You are to week in and week out, to give us this weekly Lord's Day where we come before Your Word again and hear You say to us, return to Me and I will return to you. O love that will not let us go, we thank You for Your sovereign mercy that causes us to return to You by giving us Your command and promise, working that in our hearts by Your Holy Spirit in such a way that we are obedient to the command and believe the promise. O, be glorified in our sight and through our lives. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.